Luke chapter 16, this is the passage that we're going to be studying this morning, particularly verses 19 to 31. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Keep your Bible open at that. We'll come now to look at it together. Once in my life, I've watched a horror film. Only once. Never again. Not my type of film. One scene has stuck with me. A person woke up one morning and they saw written in red lettering about a foot above the skirting board in their bedroom, "Help me, I am in hell." And just that, as a Christian at the time, and that imagery and that thought has, in a sense, stuck with me and, in a sense, haunted me with the horror of hell. The horror of hell, some people would say, is a great stumbling block to believing in God. And yet Jesus teaches it often. And we'll devalue Jesus if we attempt to downplay hell. And we'll sell him short. And we'll sell ourselves short, and we'll sell our friends and family short if we lessen this teaching any. There's three things that we want to note this morning from this parable. We want to note what takes people to hell. We want to note what hell is like. And then we want to note how hell makes God's love all the more astonishing. You see how it makes God's love all the more astonishing. And the first thing we want to see then is making a good thing into a God thing will ruin you for all eternity. Making a good thing into a God thing will ruin you for all eternity. There's two characters that we're introduced to here in the opening of the parable. There's the rich man and there's Lazarus. Now Lazarus is unique in the parables. He's the only character who's named. It's not the Lazarus that Jesus is, of Jesus' friend. It's just Jesus has given him a name, and that name is significant, and we'll see that in a moment or two. We're introduced to Lazarus and the rich man. Here we have the rich man, and we're told that he's dressed in the finest of clothing, woolen garments, dyed purple. And we thought a few weeks ago of Lydia from Thyatira, the dealer in purple, and we saw that it was a mark of great privilege to wear purple garments. They were expensive. So here's a man who wears the finest outer garments. But as a man who's not happy with having fine outer garments, the NIV kind of delicately phrases the next bit of the fine linen. The fine linen was the undergarments. This man had designer underwear as well. And we're told about it. I just thought it's a bit like young men today that have their trousers half hitched and the Calvin Klein logo showing out the top. Not thinking anyone in particular ruin. But here's a man, and he got his identity in a sense from his clothing. He was known for his fine outerwear and even his fine underwear. And the Greek, it goes on, and it's very expressive when it describes him rejoicing daily in luxury. He rejoiced daily in sumptuous living. He lived it up. It wasn't a treat for this man. He lived it up day after day after day. He enjoyed himself brilliantly, would be a way of translating it. He revelled in it. Then you've got Lazarus. Lazarus is a complete contrast. Lazarus is laid. Again, that's a bit gentle. In the Greeks, where he was thrown, he was cast, he was dumped at the rich man's door. He was unable to carry himself. People carried him and sort of flung him in the corner there, the doorpost. And he's suffering. He's covered in sores. And you can see the contrast. Here's a man who's in pain daily. Contrast with a man who's in luxury daily. There's a man who's covered in sores, festering raw sores. And there's a man who's covered in fine garments. And the contrast is extended. The rich man has fine food. Lazarus longs for the fallings, the stuff that falls off the table, the bit of carrot soaked in gravy that falls off the plate and rolls, and you move your leg and it misses your leg and rolls down under the table, and there are the bits of peas, and then you're eating bread and there's crumbs in your lap and you dust it down. The poor man longed for the fallings off the table, but he doesn't get a scrap. And the contrast is highlighted. The wild dogs of the street come and they lick his sores. And the implication is, even the dogs did that, but the rich man did nothing for him. He's habitually ignored. Despite the commands of the Old Testament, he's for the rich to take care of the needs of the poor. And the contrast is summed up in the names and the descriptions of these two men. Words count in these parables, and three times Jesus calls this man the rich man. Verse 19, verse 21, verse 22. That's who he is. That's his identity. Most likely he's a good man. He hasn't been committing open sin. He's not being held up as being a terrible man who did terrible deeds. Most likely he worked hard in the past. In this culture, wealth was seen as a sign of blessing. But there's a problem. He's built his world around himself. He's known as rich. That's his defining characteristic. And there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with having money. In fact, in the parable, Abraham is mentioned, and Abraham was a rich man. Money isn't the problem. So neither is poverty the solution. Giving away his money the solution. His problem is that he is known as a rich man. That's his identity. He's taken a good thing and he's made it into a God thing. It's a thing around which his life revolves. It's like the hub of a bicycle wheel. And everything rotates round his wealth and the enjoyment of it. He's taken a good thing, taken a blessing, and he's made it into an idol, and he's ignored the blesser. God tells us in Romans 2 verse 4 that these kindnesses from God are meant to point us to repentance. They're meant to draw us to God. But this fellow, instead of allowing his good things to draw him to God, he turns round and he worships the good things. You see, the heart of sin isn't doing wrong stuff. It's not committing wrong deeds or thinking wrong thoughts. The heart of sin is putting the wrong thing on the throne of your life. Putting something else on the number one spot. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And what can be the greatest sin? What must be the greatest sin? You must be not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. It's building your life on any foundation but God, even good things. The desire to be a good neighbour, to be a good person, to be a good worker, to do your job well, to use the things and abilities that God has given you. If that's what we get our identity from, that's who I am. My ambitions is your life being set up to serve your goals, your desires, your ambitions, your family, your own little world. Is your great desire in life focused around marriage or relationships? If it's focused on anything other than God, we've taken even a good thing and made it into a God thing. And in a sense, it doesn't matter if we're not a murderer, if we're not a Hitler, if we're not a rapist. It doesn't matter. Those are breaking the second commandment. But we've broken the first one, the greatest commandment. We've put a good thing in the place of God. And that ruined this guy for all eternity. And hell is somewhere that you choose when you don't choose God. People talk about God who sends people to hell. People choose hell when they don't choose God. We need to help them see that. We need to grasp that this is the essence of what sin is. So we need to ask ourselves, what drives you? What defines you? What do you live your life for? Because we can take good things and make them God things. Make our lives revolve around them. The rich man had his life revolving around his money. Lazarus, on the other hand, it wasn't his poverty that saved him. Jesus gives him the name Lazarus for a reason. His defining characteristic, in a sense, is summed up by his description. The name Lazarus means God helps me. Here was a man, and he was known as the one who looked to God for help. His life was centered and focused around God. And he had kept God in the right place in his life. Oh, if we fail to have God in the right place, it ruins us for eternity. We see that Abraham tells this rich man here, you remember in your lifetime that you received your good things. If people choose good things now and let their lives revolve around good things, it's ruined them for all eternity. They've got all the good they're going to get. If you choose good and not God, that's all the good you get. And you get for all eternity nothing that's good ever. And our identity, when our lives are focused around anything other than God, anything around God, what is your core identity? What drives you? What do you live for? For yourself or for God? That's the first lesson that we learn here. Making a good thing into a God thing will ruin you for all eternity. Second thing we learn is that an eternity in hell is unutterably awful. Verses 23 to 28. Now, as we come to this, we need to remember this is a parable. Not all the details can be pressed to give an exact meaning. The reason we know that is that whenever a person dies, their body goes into the grave and their soul goes to wherever it's going to go, but their body remains in the grave until the resurrection, when their soul and their body are united. Now, according to this, the resurrection hasn't happened because the man says, go and tell my brothers. But yet in the parable, it's described as send Lazarus to dip his finger so that he can cool my tongue. It's described in picture language. And what Jesus is doing is Jesus isn't giving us an absolute accurate picture of what heaven's going to be like, or what hell's going to be like. That's not his purpose, to tell us what the afterlife is like in precise detail. What he's doing is picking up on a popular story and using it to drive home his points about what's important in life, and what we choose in life echoes for eternity. But there are details that we can press home, because the rest of Scripture allows us to press them home. And we want to see that as we look at this. Whenever I was working on this, and one of the things I did was to translate the passage again from the original Greek, and as I was working on that, I wish you could do that, because it's heartrending in its vividness and in its awfulness. English struggles to capture it. The phrase in verse 23, where he was in torment, it's plural, torments. And yet it's not just that, where he was in torment, literally would be, all he possessed was torment. That was all he had. He used to be a rich man who had everything at his disposal, but now all he has at his disposal are torments. That's all that exists for him. Now, the emphasis on send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water. And he's verse 27, he says, I beg you. And the NIV has send Lazarus. The idea behind it is even stronger. It's commission. Appoint. Command. Tell him he's got to do it. It's very forceful. Then in the next line, warn them, he says. It's solemnly declare to them. There's an immense forcefulness behind all of it. Each word is loaded with the solemnity of the topic. Hell is an unutterably awful place. And there's six things, six no's just to look at briefly. No relief. No relief. The parable pictures flames. I suspect that flames aren't to be taken literally, since there wasn't a literal body for the rich man at this stage. And people sometimes at that point breathe a sigh of relief. But in Scripture, whenever something is symbolic, it's always symbolic of something much greater, much more intense. And if it's not flames, it'll be far more intense, far more horrific, far more graphic. An awful scene in a film, We Were Soldiers, and it's set in the, I think it's in the Vietnam War, one of the first pitched battles. And at one point, some of the American troops get caught up in a napalm strike by their own planes. And you see some of the men engulfed in flames and being beaten out. And you just see the awfulness of what was left. That's what we're thinking of here. There's no relief. The rich man pleads for water. The tiniest drop, any relief to lessen it. And Abraham says, it's simply not possible. Unending pain. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, again, is a tremendous illustration. He says, if all the earth were covered in sand, and from the earth right up to the moon, 240,000 miles, were filled with sand, and that great distance surrounding the earth was depth of sand to that deep, and every 1,000 years a little bird would come and take away but a tenth part of a grain of sand. If after all that time, Watson says, the sinner could come out of hell, there would be some hope. But that word forever breaks the heart. There's no relief. No relief. The second thing about it, there's no repentance. That might seem an odd one. But listen to the rich man as he calls for help. In verse 24, there's no note of regret. There's no reflection on why he's in hell. There's no repentance. He's not sorry. He's just sore. And he still sees Lazarus as somebody to be commanded. Send Lazarus to come to me. He sees Lazarus as some sort of water boy to meet his needs. And there's an insufferable arrogance. Hell would be more bearable if it was filled with remorseful sinners grieving for the mess they'd made. But no. And hell will be undiluted arrogance, and the overtone will be me first. There's no improvement. And there's no second chance. Verse 26, there's no crossing over. There's no moving from one place to the other. In verse 28, the rich man doesn't say, "Send my brothers to pray for me that I may leave here." No, there's no second chance. The overwhelming message throughout is too late. It's too late. Too late he notices Lazarus. Too late he sees the chasm that separates heaven from hell. Too late he sees the value of his soul. Too late he sees the importance of God's word. Too late he worries about his family and his brothers. Too late. No second chance. And there's no friendship. The great cry of the ignorant is, "Well, all my friends will be in hell. That's where I want to be then." This man, he doesn't want his brothers there. He doesn't want them there at all. He doesn't want anybody he knows to be there. And even there, in a sense, we can't press the details of the parable too much, because here's evidence of a man, in a sense, showing concern. No, no, no. That will not be the case, because friendship and love and the blessings of companionship are a gift from God, and those will be pulled back, and God will say, "You're not having that. Be no pleasure. All I have is torment." There's a popular idea that hell is eating too much chocolate, or it's indulgence, or it's having an extra ice cream. They're always pleasurable things. This man had his pleasure. This man had his pleasure. And Abraham says to him, "You've had your good things. It's done. It's dusted. No more good for you. No good things. All the pleasure is gone." So much so that even a small drop of water, a slake of water on the tip of somebody's finger, would be considered a great relief. And no excuses. Did you see how the rich man tries to blame God? "Tell my brothers about this. You know, so that they don't come." The implication is, if I had known about it, I wouldn't have come here. Abraham answers, they've got God's word, and his implication is, you had God's word too. You did know. Part of what will make hell hell is that people will see clearly all the opportunities they ignored, every sermon they heard, every time somebody spoke to them, and they rejected it. And they'll hate themselves. I think that's part of why Jesus says there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That utter rage of frustration. I knew better. I ignored it. Hell is unutterably awful. One thing that's not mentioned here, but is implied here, is that what makes it awful is that God is present in his wrath. Where did these circumstances come from? From what is there no relief and no escape and no second chance? It's from an angry God. The Bible teaches us that it's not that God is absent from hell that makes it hell. It is God is present in his anger. And that is what makes it so terrible. His wrath being poured out on all that is wrong, on all the petty thieves who have stolen life from God. You know, we would be outraged if you went out to the car park and you saw somebody trying to get into your car and they said, "Oh well, you know, I just felt I had a right to have a car, so I'm taking yours." We'd be outraged. We want them punished. And yet that's what people do with life. Say, "Oh, I've got a life. I have a right to live it as I choose. It's my life to choose, but I deserved it." And they're petty thieves. Because life has been given to us by God to live for him. We are only stewards, as we saw 2 weeks ago. And hell is made all the worse because there you meet the God that you ignore. People say, "Well, I couldn't believe in a God who would send people to that place." I would say to them, "Well, what do you want God to do? Do you want God to wipe the slate clean? Do you want God to give you a fresh start? Do you want God to forgive you? Do you want God to carry the can himself? Because somebody's got to pay, and if you don't want to pay, if you don't want to believe in such a God, are you asking God to carry? Well, isn't that what he does? Isn't that what he does? That's what he did on Calvary's cross. And as we think about hell and its awfulness, we want to come now to see that hell makes God's love to us through Jesus, and God's offer to us through Jesus, all the more astonishing. The rich man wants Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his brothers. And Abraham says twice that they've got enough warning through the scriptures, through Moses and the prophets. And what did Moses and the prophets say? They spoke about a Messiah, a coming one, one who would arrive. And this one would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh my God, I cry to you by day and you do not answer. Psalm 22. My heart is in anguish within me. The torments of death have fallen upon me. Psalm 55. Psalm 116. Of death the cords and sorrows did completely me surround. The troubles of hell, the pains of hell took hold of me. I grief and trouble find. Isaiah 53 speaks more clearly again. Many were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Moses and the prophets had spoken. They spoke of one who would go through hell to provide a clean slate, to provide acceptance, to provide forgiveness for you and for me, so that we wouldn't have to. And Almighty God himself, the one that we offended, comes and says, I'll take your hell. And when Jesus was on the cross, he experienced no relief. He experienced, in a sense, no repentance. He couldn't turn away from the sins that he had borne because he hadn't committed them. He had willingly taken them on to himself and said, I'll take their sins. And he had promised that he would do that. It had been foretold he would do it. He had no way to duck or to dive from under it. He had to do it. There was no second chance, no escape. There was no friendship. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's going through hell. And he's got no excuse, and yet he does have an excuse. He could say, I didn't commit these sins. And yet, he had agreed to take them on. He had agreed to take them on, as if they were his. He was made sin for us. And he faced the wrath of God. It wasn't the physical suffering of the cross that made it terrible. It was the outpouring of God's wrath on your sin and my sin. And what makes it even more astonishing is that the hell that all of God's people, if you can imagine the sheer breadth of that, was condensed into one narrow channel and poured out on one person. And if you can imagine the awful length of it, for all eternity, squeezed into 6 hours, and in that concentrated, undiluted form was poured out on Jesus. The sheer awfulness of it staggered him. You know, people say that hell means God isn't loving. They don't know what they're saying. Hell is justice. Hell is necessary for us to live sanely in a world of injustice, because wrong things happen to us, but we know that justice will be done. But more than that, Hell is a measure of the love of God offered to sinful, God-ignoring men and women. Jesus offered and offers to take hell so that we don't have to. How much do we owe? How much we owe him? Martin Lloyd-Jones had an illustration. He said, if somebody stays at your house and when you're on holidays and you come back and they say, oh, while you're away, a bill arrived and I paid it for you. He said, well, until you know how much the bill is, you don't know whether to shake their hand or fall at their feet. He says, if it was somebody who didn't put a stamp on a letter for you and they get charged by the post office 30, 40 cents, I'd say, thank you very much. But if it was the revenue commissioners arrived and they said, we have been checking your taxes and there's 15, 20 years of taxes that you haven't paid and here's the bill and it's in hundreds of thousands. And this man says, I paid it for you. Oh, when you grasp the awfulness of hell and how much Jesus suffered, you can grasp something of how much he loved you. You know, other religions say that God sits serenely by while you struggle to reach a mark that will qualify you for heaven. Not our God. Our God gets off the throne and descends into the pit of hell. And when it will be our turn to be thrown in, as it were, Jesus says, no. There's no space for him or her. I'm standing in their place, in their shoes. I'm here already. Other religions say that you have got to go and spend some time in hell. You've got to wait before you can enter heaven. Not Christianity. Christianity, God says, I'll spend time in hell. On the cross, Jesus descended into hell so they could turn to the thief beside him and say, today, you'll be with me in paradise. That's our Savior. That's our Savior. He goes through hell so that we don't have to. Some applications just to finish with. If you're a Christian, do you see the utter thankfulness and love you must feel towards Jesus? And if you do, don't take God and make him back into a good thing. Just some little bit of your life. Well, it's good that we have a relationship with God, but that's over there. And I'm just getting on with my life over here. You can't sideline this sort of a Savior, can you? You can't put him on the mantelpiece and say, isn't he great? But I'm just away off to do my thing now. He deserves allegiance. And he deserves obedience. And he deserves service. He was the rich man, as it were, who lost everything, who gave away everything, so that we who are the beggars could escape hell and dine at his table forever. So we mustn't reduce our Christian faith to an hour on the Lord's day or a bit of an evening where we come together for Bible study. It's our lifeblood. It's our identity. That's who we are. We're Christians. We follow Jesus. We live for Jesus. That's who we are. I want to speak to anyone who might think they're a Christian but may not be. You see, fear of hell doesn't make you a Christian. Fear of hell doesn't make a person a Christian. Hell is not the problem. That's only the outcome. The problem is that God is not at the center of our lives. If you ask Christ to take your hell, but you don't live with God at the center, then you're not a Christian. Are you a Christian because of hell or because of God? Fear isn't enough to save. It might be the thing that starts us off. It's the thing that started me off. I was scared to die. Knew I wasn't going to heaven. But fear, the Bible says, is only the beginning of wisdom. We need to put God at the center. That's why the Bible talks about repent and believe. Many people have no problem accepting Jesus' offer to face their hell. They'll put their faith in him for that. But they won't repent. They won't put God at the centre of their life. They won't turn from living life their own way and put God at the centre. And unless we have repented and believed, we're not safe. we're not safe. I speak to any here this morning who aren't yet Christians. Too late shall be the cry. The rich man realized too late. And now is the only day. Now is the only moment. No excuse to hold back. My mum was telling me of a family friend of ours who was being challenged about what she believed. And she said to the lady who was challenging her, "I know all that. I know the gospel. But my family, my husband, my children, there's no way they'll become Christians." And the person sharing the gospel replied straight back, "Will you go to hell for them? Will you go to hell for them? Don't let any excuse hold you back. Will you go to hell for that? Christ went to the cross so you wouldn't have to. You need to come to Him today. You need to repent from living life for your sake. Repent from doing things that are wrong, but for most of all, for living life with you at the center and not Him. And put your trust in Him." Too late. Don't leave it too late. And then, I'm not just quoting my mother and father because they happen to be here, but it struck me this morning, my father would have a better way of putting that last point. "I don't boil my cabbage twice for donkeys," he would say. Whenever I would be working with him and he would say something and I wasn't quite paying attention, and I would say, "What was that?" He would say, "I don't boil my cabbage twice for donkeys." You should have heard it the first time. That's what he's saying. That's the final lesson that we learn here. God's word is sufficient. God doesn't come and give people little private shows, little private miracles, little wonderful signs. He gives them His word. He gives everyone His word. He says, "There it is. It's in the book. Read it." If you're not a Christian, don't expect God to give you more evidence. You need to take what He's given you. And for those of us who are Christians, we need to have confidence in the Word of God and the power of God's Word. It's not that we need God to come and work a great miraculous sign in Letterkenny and hundreds will turn to Him. They wouldn't bother their heads. What we do when we speak to people about the Word of God is what God says is powerful and effective. And He will use that to draw people out of hell into heaven, from death to life. Jesus is the judge of all the earth. And He came the first time not to bring judgment, but to bear judgment. So we should love Him. But He's coming a second time. And those who rejected His suffering will find that He has come to bring judgment and not to bear it. They will have to bear it. And so you need to reverence Him and fear Him and turn to Him. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven. On the one hand, we are struck with the awful bleakness and terribleness of hell. And yet, on the other hand, we are overwhelmed that Jesus would be crushed by that, willingly crushed by that, would volunteer for that so that we could have what He enjoys. Oh Lord, Father, I pray for the folks here who know You as their Saviour. I pray, Lord God, that the thought of hell would magnify their love for Jesus. Father, I pray for those here who aren't yet Christians. Oh Lord, open their eyes and let the awfulness of hell and the sacrifice of Christ be so staggering that Christ would do that, hold out that offer for them, that would draw them to You. Father, we pray for friends and for family who don't yet know Jesus as their Saviour. Oh Lord, we pray that You would work in their lives. We pray that we would live in such a way that the realities of eternity are pressed before them in just how we live and the things that we live for. May we who know Jesus live for Him. May we be identified by the fact that we are Christians. May that be the thing that people talk about when they talk about us. So they will see that eternity matters. And that we owe everything to Christ, the one who gave everything for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.